celebrated his 24th birthday this week, and so we went up there on Friday to celebrate with them, and he asked us if we wanted to go out and hear these dueling pianos to a place where they had two pianos facing each other and three piano players that went switched off, rotated, and it was an amazing experience because each one of them would play. You'd give them a request and they would bring it up on their iPad, and then they would get right in and play, and they could just play without music. All they had was the words, and I don't even know how they knew the tune, but they were just pounding on those piano keys, just pounding on them. And it was up on State Street in Madison, and I was looking around in the room because at one time one of the piano players wanted anybody, he said, anybody born in the 50s, let's hear from you. And I was silent. Anybody in the 60s, and there was a few. Anybody in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and by the time you got to the 90s, the place just roared, and my son said, why didn't you speak up in the 50s? I said, because I didn't want to be the only one making noise. I mean, we were, there was a much younger crowd, but it was very interesting and a lot of fun, and I think we'll do it again sometime. But I'm always amazed at the talent that people have and how they can use that in such a way, and a talent that I will probably never enjoy at this point in time. But then as I was sitting there thinking, I thought, you know, they can play the piano, but I bet they can't preach a sermon every Sunday. So God uses us in our own ways. So today we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks in here because we're going to read this passage today, and I'm going to go back and talk about this in a somewhat general sense as it applies to our lives as individuals, and then as it applies to our church, because in order for a church to run the way that God wants it to, in order for the system to work the way that God has designed it, we have to do things the way that God tells us to do them to get them done. And a lot of times, we were talking about this in our Sunday school class downstairs before we came up, but a lot of times we become complacent in our Christian lives, or we get out of the Word of God, and we don't even realize that God wants us to do things in a certain way or has a certain order that He would like for us because we're not that familiar with His Word anymore. So we're going to look at that. We're going to talk today quite a bit about our church here at Martintown, the ministry of the church, and why the church and the Bible are so important in our lives, and why it's so important that we apply these truths every day. So the passage here, if you have a subheading in your Bible, it probably says something like overseers or deacons or bishops and deacons or something like that. And it has to do with elders in the church and the qualifications, the job description that God gives for them to follow. But I'm going to say that it's not simply or exclusively for elders or deacons or pastors, but it's for all of us, because if we live our lives to this standard, we'll find that God will bless us in so many ways we can't even imagine or even keep track of. So there's a wide variety of titles used for leaders of churches these days in this country. The Baptists have deacons, the Presbyterians have elders, the Methodists have deacons, have bishops, I mean. The Episcopalians have rectors, or what they call vicars or vicars. Vicars, right? My brother-in-law always calls me vicar, the rocket scientist. And I'm like, I don't want to ask him, what does that mean? I just figure it must be another name for pastor or something. But and, of course, the Catholics have priests. And many denominations refer to their leaders, their pastors, as ministers or reverends. And people ask me all the time, what's the difference between reverend and pastor? And I can honestly say, I don't know that there is any difference. Some people say that if you have been ordained, that you become a reverend. Before that, you're a pastor. But yet, those of us who have been ordained, we still go by the word pastor. Reverend seems very very formal. One pastor friend of mine told me one time I should get a license plate that says Rev Kev, And I thought, I'd rather not, because then people's expectations of me would be shattered on the highway as I went about getting from here to there. But regardless of whatever title may be given, when we turn to the scriptures, we discover that the whole subject of elders and deacons and pastors, it's really very simple. There's only two designated leaders in the early church, and those were elders and deacons. Now, the elders, we used to go to a church where it had the pastor's name, and after it said pastor/elder, because the elder, the pastor in the church, is also one of the elders. At Martintown Church, we have a board of elders. Some churches have a board of elders and a board of deacons. Most generally, the board of deacons would be those that look after the physical grounds and the buildings on the church property and things like that, whereas the elders would focus more on the spiritual aspect or the spiritual health of the congregation. Here at Martintown, we combine those two. Our elders are also our deacons. We take care of the business that has to do with the physical aspect of the church, but we also take care of the spiritual health of the church and the programs and the directions and the things that we do. And what we do is, as a board, we meet every month, more or less, and we bring recommendations to the congregation, which meets once every 3 months. By the way, I forgot to announce, but this Tuesday is our quarterly conference here at 7:30, and we also have a board meeting at 6 o'clock that night ahead of time. But anyway, elders are also called overseers. In the New Testament, elders were appointed to watch over the congregation. And as such, the Apostle Paul here instructs Timothy on how to recognize the qualities or the qualifications of these men he gives a job description of elders and deacons. So let's read these 16 verses, and then we'll come back and comment on them. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and his household well. And those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory." Now, you'll notice that this whole chapter, and also chapter 2 before this, is about living godly lives. And Paul refers to that in verse 16, and he gives us a very concise and a very brief summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He simply says at the end of all this, this chapter, these two chapters, he says, "And beyond question, the mystery of godliness is great." And then he talks about Jesus. He appeared in a body, and that's the incarnate Christ, the Christmas story. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. And what a wonderful synopsis. Synopsis of our Lord's ministry. Now, in verse 1, the very first emphasis that Paul makes in this paragraph about this subject is that the office of an overseer or an elder is a very important and very significant role, and it's not to be taken lightly. Paul calls it a very noble task. And I just want to say that anyone who serves in the church undertakes a very noble task. And it doesn't matter how important that might be or how unimportant that might seem. If everything didn't get done in order and in a timely way, our church would not function the way it does. And so we need to understand, and when Paul here is talking about the overseers and the deacons or the elders, he puts out before us here a very descriptive characteristics that they should possess. And there are several reasons why the apostle calls this a noble task. First of all, the appointment of elders in a local church is the Lord Jesus' own provision for the leadership in that church. And this is not an invention of man. And when a church does these things the way that God tells us in the Bible, then we find that not only do our institutions, our churches, function the way God wants to, but also we find that our lives and our families and they function as God intended them to. And the reason why everything is so out of order and so messed up, you might say, today, and it's not just today, because people say, man, I've never seen it this bad, and times are terrible, and our culture, it's just, you know, it's in the sewer and all that kind of stuff. But the culture has been that way since the beginning of time. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and then it followed with Cain murdering his brother Abel. And then we read, I don't know if you're reading through the Bible, the read-throughs in a year, but right now we're in the Old Testament, we're in the book of Genesis, and you read some of those things and you have to scratch your head, and it's like, man, people just live their lives in such ungodly and sinful ways. And I just want to say that most of the behavior that we read about in the Old Testament is not endorsed by God, but it's because of the sinfulness of man that they strayed away from what God wanted. But God records this so that we can see what happens when we disobey him. But God comes back and picks up the pieces, and he puts people's lives back together when they come back in repentance. But all through the Old Testament, from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Malachi, we have the person of Jesus Christ woven into those stories and into that history. The Old Testament is Jesus Christ foretold. The New Testament is the story of Jesus Christ and his work. But too many churches, they're operated like businesses or corporations or even country clubs, and they're run simply for the benefit of their members, and they elect their leaders according to what they might benefit from. But in the New Testament, we don't find that at all. There you see that it was Jesus himself who set up the structure of leadership. He's the head of the church, and as such, he designated the kind of leaders and the function of leaders within the church. You know, human beings are very egocentric, and that's why Paul said there in verse 6 that a leader, an elder, must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He may become full of pride. He may become so full of himself that he loses his vision of who Jesus Christ is, and it becomes all about him instead of about the work of Christ on the cross. It's very easy for one or two personalities to hijack a church. and to force it in a direction that the majority of the people don't want to go in. And it's very common for that direction to not be biblical in nature. And that's why it's so important for your leaders to be Bible teachers, to have a grasp on God's word, and not to be afraid to teach it as it's written. It's important that we don't change God's word and make it what we want it to be, but we must change our thinking and change our behavior and change our lives to align with what the Bible says. And it's really that simple. We don't change God's word so it fits our lives. We change our lives so it fits God's word. And here at Martintown, our system works mostly fairly smoothly, but not always so. But I always remind people that the church is the people. And one characteristic that every person has, I don't care who you are, and that is that we are very imperfect. People are very imperfect, and sometimes ministry can get messy. But when the people and the leadership have hearts for the Lord and for his ministry, it safeguards us against attacks from the devil from without and from within. Because if the devil can't succeed in attacking us from without, he'll try to conquer and divide from within and stir up trouble inside the family. And all of us here know what it means to belong to a family. We all have parents. We all have extended family, siblings perhaps. And what happens in our families is sometimes we don't always get along, do we? Sometimes disagreements come up. And what happens when you have a disagreement in your family? Somebody at the first service said we quit talking to each other. Yeah, we might do that. But eventually, what do? We work through our problems and we work them out. And we resolve whatever the issues are that are causing the division. And that's what God wants us to do in the church as well. Because when you come to church, we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different ideas. We're all headstrong in our own ways. But God doesn't want us just to bully and push our way through. He wants us to serve one another. He wants us to come together and discuss things and come to conclusions that are honoring and glorifying to him. In the New Testament, it's clear that the church began with our Lord Jesus himself. The church was born out of the blood and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Out of his wounded side, we were given the opportunity to become a part of his life. And when we live for Christ, Christ is living his life through us. We become an extension of him. And the first thing about the church that makes it distinctive beyond everything else is that we share the life of Christ. Every member born by the Holy Spirit into the church is filled with the Spirit of Christ. And if you share the life of Jesus, then you have a distinct kind of human life that is not available from any other source or in any other way than in faith in Christ Jesus. And so the church emerges from Christ, born of his blood and filled with his Spirit. Now, when the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, sent the disciples out as apostles, he instructed them to lay the foundation of the church. So the apostles, the definition of an apostle is someone who has seen Christ, the resurrected Christ, someone who has seen the resurrected Christ. So we had the original 12, and then they elected another one after that, or they chose one by the casting of lots. And then, of course, Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ because Paul met the Lord. He saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and later Jesus took him somewhere and trained him for many years and taught him. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he sent the disciples out, and he instructed them to lay the foundation of the church. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation was the teaching concerning the work and the person of Jesus Christ. It was the apostles' task to proclaim, to teach these distinct doctrines about Jesus, which define and guide the church in its development. So that's why the scriptures came into being. The scriptures are the apostles' testimony of what Jesus Christ was like and what he did in the midst of his people then and what he's doing today. And when we get to the book of Acts, we read where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and that's the life of Jesus from his birth to his death and then his resurrection. And then you get to the book of Acts, and we have the birth of the church. Jesus ascends up to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, and during that time period, he appeared to 545 people, something like that. And then 40 days after he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, it says that the disciples stood and watched as he ascended up into heaven, and an angel appeared to them and said, just as you have seen him go, so shall he return, and he'll set his feet back down in this very place. 10 days after that, 50 days after the resurrection, we have the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, penta means 50 days. That's when the Holy Spirit came. Peter was teaching and John and they were in Jerusalem, and it says that the apostles were preaching and teaching in native languages. People from all over the world had come for the Passover at that time, and they were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own dialects. And the Holy Spirit came and he just went to work, and over 3,000 people accepted Christ as Peter was speaking. In fact, it tells us there that as Peter spoke, as he was teaching about Christ and how they'd put him to death, but he rose from the dead, the grave could not hold him, and this and that, and they rushed the stage, so to speak. And they said, how can we be saved? And over 3,000 people committed their lives to Christ on that day. Well, then the church took off, and it was growing like crazy. And we get to Acts chapter 6, and we find that the apostles couldn't keep up with it anymore. And then all of a sudden there was dissension, there was arguing going on, and they were arguing about how certain groups of people were being served and others were being ignored. The Jewish widows were being taken care of, but the Grecian ones were being ignored. And so the apostles sat down and they said, we need to administrate some of this. And so they chose seven men who had these godly characteristics, and one of them was Stephen. And they said, you will take care of the needs of the people, the physical needs of the people, and we will be devoted to studying God's word, to praying, and to teaching. And so their focus was on teaching and preaching and praying, while the other one's focus was on taking care of the physical needs of the people, and it was a system that worked very well. But that began the appointment of elders in the church, and we followed that pattern all the way down through the ages, even unto today. And that's why in our churches we have a pastor, or maybe we have a pastoral staff, but we also have a board of elders, and some of them have deacons, and some have other people that do other things. But the task or the purpose of the pastor is to study God's word, to teach it, to pray over the spiritual condition of the congregation, and to be focused upon that. When Jesus sent the disciples out into the world in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so that's the assignment that Jesus gave his disciples, but it's the assignment that carries over to us as well. Because if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you're a born-again believer, if you have received the Holy Spirit, then you know you have this peace that passes understanding. You know you have the presence of God with you everywhere you go, and you become an extension of this local body of believers. And your responsibility is to preach the gospel to every creature. And the promise of the Lord is that he will be with you always to the very last day. Now, that's the great and exciting fact that many churches of our day have largely forgotten, because there seems to be very little consciousness that people think of Christ as being the living Lord in their midst. We seem to, that seems to go right over us, because how many people woke up this morning and realized, it's Sunday morning, I'm so excited, I just can't wait to go to church? Or was it like, Sunday morning, I guess we better get ready and go to church, because that's what we do, right? But you know something? We have something that the whole world needs. And God has reserved it simply and only for us, for those who know him. And he's given us this responsibility to take this message of the mystery of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners from their sin, to take it to those around us, because this is the transforming power of our age and of our culture. And nothing else is going to change the world like the message of Jesus Christ, one life at a time or one heart at a time. This message delivers people from slavery and degradation and heartache and misery. And it takes a living Lord in the midst of his people to do this. Now, we need to know, it needs to be clear that every Christian is a minister of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to know that God opens doors in our families. He opens doors in our communities. He opens doors in our culture that he wants us to go through and to reach people of all walks of life. And that's the way that the Lord works. Now, we have in us, and I mentioned this last Sunday, probably mentioned it many times, but we have in us a desire to have a relationship with God. And people know that God is sovereign. And I say that because no matter what happens in a person's life, no matter what happens from the time they're born until the time they die, in between times when their backs are against the wall, when their health is failing, when tragedy strikes, when they lose a loved one, or whatever the case might be, the first place they go is to the Lord. They begin a search to find the Lord, whether it's to call a pastor or to start coming to church or whatever the situation might be, because they know in their hearts that God is sovereign, because God has set eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, and so we know that. We don't have to think about it. We don't even argue it. We know that God is sovereign. We want to be prepared when that time comes, when we have to meet him. Now, years ago, back in the day, before cars were invented, there were churches on every corner in the countryside. And if you look around today, there's still churches on every corner. Some of them now aren't churches anymore. People live in them. People have converted churches into private residences. But back in the day, people would get up in the morning, they'd do their chores, they'd hitch up the horses to the wagon, and they'd go to church. And after church, they'd have a potluck. And after the potluck, they'd go home and do their chores, and then they'd go to bed. But down through the ages, people have always needed church and always wanted to go there. But as time went on and as we became more mobile, some of those churches died out for whatever reason. And I think the main reason churches die out is because the people lose sight of God's word, and the Holy Spirit leaves. The Holy Spirit moves out because there's no one there anymore that understands and knows God's word. But But nowadays, for the Christian, God has set the church at the center of life. God has given us the opportunity as a believer to control the level of morality around us. And I've also mentioned this before, but if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence within you. And one of the things that, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in this world is to restrain or to refrain sin, to hold it back. And so Christians, when we take God's word, the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, and we make a stand against something or for something, we have all the power of heaven in our camp, on our side. And sin is held back at that point. And that's one reason why after the rapture takes place, when the church is removed from this earth, we're going to find that, they're going to find, I should say, that sin is rampant. There's nothing left to hold it back. All the Christians are gone, the Holy Spirit goes up, and sin has no restraint from that point on. And that's why there's so much disaster and so much tragedy. But God has given us, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the opportunity to have some level of control over the immorality that's taking place around us, and to be given a position as one through whom the mind of Christ is revealed and who is able to encourage and train the people of God to fulfill the ministry of Christ that God has given us, that's a very exciting and noble task. And that's something that God has given to each one of us. And that's what makes churches exciting places to be, because the living, innovative Christ who holds society in the control of his hand is the one who opens and shuts doors and directs the activity of the people of the body of Christ in their midst. And that's what the church is. Now, each one of us, we belong to the church. And I'm not just talking about Martintown, I'm talking about the church with a capital C. And we have this ministry of the Holy Spirit, like I've mentioned. But not only that, but as we live our lives the way that God has intended us to, as we follow these instructions he's giving, these things about being temperate and self-controlled and above reproach and respectable and hospitable and able to teach and able to learn. How can you teach God's word if you don't know God's word? How can you learn God's word if you don't study God's word? And when you do these things, we find that our lives run along the railroad track, so to speak, of God's blessings. Because God promises us, if we do what he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. If we do what he says, that he will fill our storehouses to the brim. He'll bless the work of our hands. He'll bless our children. He'll bless our lives. But if we disobey, if we don't live according to God's word, then the curses will come upon us to the same extent. Not only that, but as we live for the Lord, sometimes we come to crossroads in our lives where we're not sure which direction should we go. Should we go here? Should we go there? And we seek God's direction, and we seek it, and we pray about it, but yet we don't have any clear leading whether we should go right or left. It's like Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Right? Which way do I go? And so we pray, and then we look at all the options before us, and we decide we're going to go this way, so we go this way. And as we go, God reaffirms himself to us, and he shows us, he affirms that we are doing what he wanted. And we look back, and we can see where God's hand was upon us. I have a little story, and I'll tell it briefly, but a few years ago, I resolved that when people offered me their junk, I would say no. I'm tired of collecting people's junk and thinking, well, that's good junk, and we might use that someday. And then I come home with a bunch of junk in the back of my truck, and my wife says, what are you doing with all that junk? And I say to my wife, that's good junk. We might need it someday. And so it goes out in the shed, and pretty soon the corner of the shed fills out into the middle of the shed, and you got all this junk, and it takes 3 days to clean it up and 3 trips to the salvage yard. But then last summer, our neighbor who recently purchased a farm, a new neighbor, not even a neighbor, he's from out of the area, but he purchased the neighbor's farm, and first thing he did was tore down the outbuildings and hauled them away, and then he dug a big hole right alongside the house, and he pushed the house in the hole and covered it up. Then one day when we were driving by, there was a sign in the yard that said, free barn. And here stood this nice barn, and he said it was free. And so I checked with my wife, and I said, I'm going to call him. I'm going to tell him we'll take it. Even if we don't want to take it, we can change our mind later, but I want to get it before somebody else does. Well, I called him and told him I'd take it. He said, great, you have till April 1st to get it off the property. And so he wrote up this nice little contract, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, what are we doing? And I signed the contract, and I called the concrete guys to come, and I called the movers, and I got all these bids, and I'm like, you know, we're supposed to be good stewards with what God has given us, and I'm waffling back and forth, but we're already in over our heads. We got a footing poured and everything, and people say, what are you going to do with that barn? And I'm like, we really don't have plans for the barn, except I don't want it to be torn down, because the guy said, if you don't take it, I'm going to tear it down and we'll bury what's left. And it's a nice little barn, 35 by 70. So talked to the movers, and they called up last week and they said, we're ready to come and move the barn. So they came and they're working on getting it jacked up, and then they put wheels under it, and they take it down the road, and they take it to the spot, and he's telling me their thing has a swivel on it, and they're going to pull up alongside, they're going to swivel it, and then it's going to go sideways and right onto the foundation we poured. And I don't know, I'm going to have to see it to know how it happens, but I'm back and forth. I'm like, man, I just don't know if this was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. And my wife, she says, well, you can have the barn as long as I don't have to live in it. She says, don't get any plans about making it into an apartment or something. And I'm like, hey, that's a great idea. And it would be perfect. There's a little loft in one end. But anyway, we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. But I was reading this week in Deuteronomy. And just to show you, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And just to show you how God affirms himself to us as we walk with him and as we seek his will, I came across this verse at Deuteronomy 28:8. It says, the Lord will send a blessing on your barns. Huh. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns, and on everything you put your hand to, the Lord your God will bless you in the land he has given you. And that seems like a funny thing, but I'm taking that as a promise from God, as an affirmation from God that he's going to bless us, and he's going to honor this commitment we've made, because we want to please him and be obedient to him. And that's the kind of thing he does for people whose hearts are right with him. And I'm not saying perfect, but whose desire is to serve him. So I'm expecting God to bless our barn. I'm not changing scripture. It says I only have one barn. So bless, the Lord will send a blessing on your barn and everything you put your hand to. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for what it means. And I thank you, Lord, for this responsibility that you've given us, that sometimes we consider it to be a task, but it really isn't. It's a joy, and it's our privilege to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us and to live a life that is pleasing to you, and to teach our children what it means to walk with you, and our grandchildren to love you and to see how you bless those who live and walk in obedience. So we thank you, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come up and Peggy to come up and play. And we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And in order to take part in communion, you don't have to be a member of this church or any church for that matter. We just ask that you be a born-again believer, that you've made the commitment to give your life to Christ, you've confessed your sins, and you're actively seeking to follow him and obey him as his word lays out. for us. And it's a very personal thing between you and him. And in a minute, I'm going to pray. And then when I'm done praying, we'll have a minute of silent prayer where you can come before the Lord and confess your sins, confess whatever it is, whatever's on your mind. You can talk to God, and then we can come to the table or take of these elements with pure hearts and in an unblemished way. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you that we can come before you, that we can remember what you have done on our behalf, that you did, your body was broken and your blood was shed on our behalf and in our place in order that we might receive the blessings that you have and be able to enter into a relationship with you and to have within us this wonderful sense of peace and this hope, this anticipation of what is to come. So now, Father, we open our hearts to you in your name. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bible says that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you. well, sometimes people want to know, why do we have to keep taking communion, and what's the significance of it, and what does it mean, and all of that. But the Bible tells us, Jesus said that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what we're remembering is Jesus' death on the cross, and how Jesus took our sins in his body, and he died in our place, so that when we come to him and put our faith in him, put our faith in what happened on the cross, and Jesus taking our sins away, when we confess them, put our faith in him, and then rising from the dead, then the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. And he died in our place, our sins were buried with him, and God has wiped our slate clean and given us the righteousness of Christ. And that comes through faith in him. It's not something that just happens automatically. It's something that happens when we, by an act of our will, confess our sins and put our trust in him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink. Dear Lord, we thank you for your death on the cross, for the forgiveness of sins, and for removing that great obstacle in our lives that has kept us from God, and that is sin itself. May we know what it means to walk with you, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to stand. We have a short closing number, and then you'll be dismissed.